We left off 2 weeks ago talking about grumbling and its attack on the goodness of God. We made distinctions between grumbling and biblical lament, and I'm going to do just a little bit of flyby for those of you that weren't, flyover for those of you that weren't here previously, maybe then just to kind of get our minds renewed back into what we were thinking about and get the lane of, kind of get the train of the argument, the train of thought going again. Kind of how this is going to lay out tonight, if I'm able to get through 4 points, you know, as you may recall, last time I got through one, so we're kind of iffy on how this is going to go right here. The first point is going to largely be just kind of a review. Then we're going to jump into a couple of points. When we get to the third point about what grumbling reveals, there's going to be quite a bit more participation I'm going to want from you guys as well at that level. So we'll see how far we get and how we can kind of diagnose this grumbling thing. But anyway, we made distinctions between grumbling and biblical lament, and saw grumbling and sin are, and we saw that grumbling and sin and grumbling is sin, and we're warned not to do that. Grumbling declares that God is not sufficiently good, God is not sufficiently loving, He's not sufficiently wise, He's not sufficiently competent to rule or powerful enough to overrule any of our circumstances. Grumbling reveals that our hearts are discontented. In fact, Scripture in some places uses the word a discontented spirit. In short, grumbling is sin because it accuses God of doing wrong and exposes it as an assault on God's goodness. And while we might be tempted to think that grumbling is really no big deal, the Bible gives us a different picture. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, please. Chapter 10, starting in verse 9. This passage reminds us of just some of the testing that Israel was doing to God. It's a brief summary of grumbling and its consequences. Starting in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Israel was learning about grumbling the hard way, and the wrong way, which was also the slow way. They were becoming instructions for us. And perhaps like you've told your children from time to time, you're going to be an example of either righteousness or not righteousness. You're going to be an example of something. Be careful what kind of example you're going to be. And in this case, Israel becomes, in God's kindness, an example for us about the perils of grumbling. So then let me just kind of give you a flyover of what was happening until we get to this numbers 14, 1 through 12. We'll actually be in a little bit of 13 tonight, but 14, 1 through 12 will be the main area where we're going to reside. So it kind of goes like this. After God freed them from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites received his law, were given his commands, and knew their destination. So far, so good. They eagerly set out to reach the promised land, but complaining quickly overtook them almost within sight of Egypt. In Exodus 15, 24, they grumbled about the drinking water, and they grumbled about the food. In Exodus 16, 2 through 3, they grumbled about the judgment of Korah. In Numbers 16, 4, they complained about their misfortunes. In Numbers 11, 1, and it kindled God's anger. God fires a warning shot, if you will, at part of the camp. Part of the camp was burned. They murmured or grumbled when they were afraid of their enemies in Deuteronomy 1:27. The crescendo of grumbling continues its off-key dissonance in Numbers 14:1 through 4, when the whole assembly grumbles after the faithless report of the 10 spies while ignoring the righteous report, Caleb and Joshua. With complete sincerity, they demanded to be taken back to Egypt, returned to Egypt, the land of their slavery. For a second time, as we progress in Numbers 14, they won't listen to the pleas of Joshua and Caleb to take the land based on their good report of the land and God's character. And later we learn that in Deuteronomy 1:27, again, that even the pleas of Moses were not listened to. The attempted stoning of the leaders becomes the collective action of the deceived. But the glory of the Lord intervenes and prevents that. So back to Numbers 14, please. And we'll spend some time there. Then all the congregation raised a loud voice, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." I had difficulty in titling this message. I had difficulty in titling the previous one. Let me give you some of the titles that I had. Here's a few of them. Grumbling, God's goodness attacked. Or grumbling, unbelief made visible. Or grumbling, the certain path to despair. Or grumbling, the sin that reveals. Or grumbling, the certain proof that the fear of God is absent. Or repentance, the chemotherapy for the cancer of grumbling. Well, you decide. But any of those would be apt names. In part one of this message, we explored why God's attribute of goodness is under attack when a Christian grumbles. We looked at chapter 2 of the 1689 for an extensive, though not complete, list of God's attributes. And I made the statement that God's goodness and God's love underpins his attributes. Titus 3:4 makes the same case, and it's a rich gospel passage. In part, it reads, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." No goodness and no loving kindness, no salvation. Continuing with a quick recap, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. He is goodness because his essence is goodness. His essence is goodness. Goodness has no definition or representation independent of God. When God's goodness is questioned by grumbling or unbiblical complaint, we attack the very hope that we need by questioning his promises and ability to act on them. Grumbling can sound like this: "Though I am sure I'm the only one in this whole place that has ever said something like this. If God is good, then why? If God is good, then why did this happen? If God is good, then fill in the blank. Because if God were good, then this wouldn't have happened, seemingly." But that complaint echoes back through the ages of Genesis 3 as well. And in fact, I made this grumble once. I made this grumble against God as a 9-year-old. My father's plane was overdue from a business trip made in bad weather. And when all souls were lost, that was the understandable question that entered my young and redeemed mind. How could a good God allow? And if we're all honest, I'm sure you all have had tragedies in your life where you would question exactly the same thing. Why did a good God allow? Tragedy can test our resolve not to grumble. Part of bearing one another's burdens is to help the grieving. The truth gently pressed is the Lord is not dead in this circumstance. The Lord has promised to act. The Lord will sustain you. This will yet work out. And of course, the gentle reminder that God is in fact good. Paul was well aware of the Christian's tendency to forget God's goodness and grumble, as he states in 1 Corinthians 10:9 that we just read. The if God is good, then why questioned mimics the question of the serpent in Genesis 3. Did God really say, he asked Eve? The serpent might just as well have asked it plainer. He could have asked, is God really good? We're at a crossroads of obedience. Each of us has to answer that question as well. And if you think about it, anytime you've been tempted to sin or have executed on that sin, it's because when you've been at the crossroads of having to be obedient or and follow God, or at the crossroads and seek to please yourself, myself, ourselves, the path that we've chosen that has led to sin is to please ourselves. And just like we looked at last week from James 1:7 and on down, that we see that the progression of this is desire, and then sin, and then death. That's the crossroads of obedience that we're all at. Did God really say, and is what God really said good? Your answer, my answer, will put us on the path of obedience or the path of disobedience. Grumbling is growling against God. The difference between sinful grumbling and sinless lament is the recognition and expectation of God's promise that he will certainly act righteously. He's proven that he will. Further, in grumbling, the creature is passing judgment on God's goodness and providence. The creature judges them as lacking, and in so doing exalts his judgment over God's. In essence, he's saying, your judgment, God, is not good enough, it's not quick enough, and it's not my plan enough. And from that posture, the creature judges the creator. The Christian, enjoying the blessing of identity and union in Christ by faith for the glory of God, in Ephesians 1 and 2, must not sin by grumbling. So back to the passage in Numbers 14. We read the whole passage. So here's the question. If you could rewrite this chapter, which of course you wouldn't because it's here for your instruction, as Paul said, but if you could rewrite this from the position you now have, that you now enjoy as Christians, redeemed by the blood of Christ, what would you change? Or to say it differently, what fundamental theological concepts are being ignored by Israel in chapter 14? Things that would let them flourish instead of being judged. What do you think?
I'm not good enough to put it into a title, but I would say that his goodness and his providence.
So his goodness is challenged? Okay.
Yeah, his goodness and his providence being that he's allowing things to unfold for the good of the people and for his plans.
Okay. Like it, thank you.
A long time before this, the Israelites trembled at the foot of the mountain. I would take them back to there, trembling at the foot of God, remembering the power and the goodness that he had shown to them and continued to show to them thereafter. You know, even if they allowed themselves to doubt their military ability to take on these people, even if you said that there could be biblical lament there, that they had left behind their fear of God and God's strength and God's wisdom, that's where they need to start.
Yeah, thank you for that phrase. So as you remember from the message this morning, we're talking about fear of God here. Do you see fear of God present here in 14? I'm not seeing it myself. What else? Other comments? So fear of God would be one. Goodness would be another one. The absence of fear of God, the absence of appreciation of God's goodness. How about gratitude? How many places do you see gratitude in this passage? Just what we read, 14:1 through 12. And not very many places, right? How about obedience? Obedience is there? No, it's not. So the point from last, thank you guys. The point from last week's message was this: grumbling is sin and reveals sin that denies the goodness of God and exposes what is in the heart. Let me repeat that. Point from last week's message was this: grumbling is sin and reveals sin that denies the goodness of God and exposes what's in the heart. We got through the first point. Grumbling is sin and God hates it. Tonight we're going to explore how grumbling can be minimized and explained away, but is still sin that reveals other sin. Okay, so point one, grumbling can be explained away and often is, though it is still clearly a sin. So James 5, verse 9, you don't need to turn to it. I'm going to just read it to you guys. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Grumbling and God's judgment go hand in hand. So stated as a negative, it should simply be enough that God prohibits us from grumbling as in the above passage. Stated as a positive, Christians share a royal priesthood, an extravagant grace, a position better than pre-fall Adam, a secure inheritance, a new heart, justification and sanctification, and yet we find ourselves as grumbling, murmuring Christians rather than content and grateful. Of all the sins that Christians can fall prey to, grumbling may be the most common because it seems so small, perhaps even so explainable, and perhaps it is even explain-away-able in our minds. Yet, putting off grumbling with a mind renewed by God's grace and goodness to put on a life of gratitude is critical to the progress of a Christian growing in sanctification. Grumbling can be explained away with the pretense of righteousness. Let's call that sanctified grumbling. Let's still call it sin. Grumbling can also be passive. Sanctified grumbling seeks group approval for a commonly held and agreed upon complaint. And since we all hold that same complaint, certainly it must be righteous to grumble about it. Numbers 14:1-4, which we'll look at in a little bit. They all wept. They all grumbled, and later, they're all willing to stone. The grumbling consumed them, all except for a few, and the weight of the evidence of a few. And the weight of that evidence of the few that was righteous was judged as insufficient testimony about God's loving goodness to them. Corral gates were opened when the adverse report was given by the 10, and the horses left the corral galloping as quickly as they could in a grumbling formation. The problem with this type of sanctified grumbling, scare italics, sanctified grumbling, is that it is still sin, resulting in complaint against God's goodness. The reason I wanted to go back over this point and make it again is because of some answers I didn't hear from you guys 2 weeks ago. So I wanted to give you another chance at this. So Mike Runner, stand up, please. So what are some topics possibly as a group where we might be tempted into sanctified grumbling, or at least potentially into that? I can think of about 7 off the top of my head.
You can only think of 7 things to grumble in?
No, this is sanctified grumbling. I can think of more things than that. So things that we might be tempted to grumble about as a group.
I'll let you say that. I was going to say traffic and driving. I feel like a lot of times we know not to have road rage as Christians. Like, we know it's wrong to like start yelling and honking our horn, but we'll still grumble at the person going too slow or the light not turning fast enough or the long line at the school pickup. So I would say, like, we know there's a line, but we still do it up into that line.
Okay, so you think that collectively this church, as a bunch of blood-bought Christians, collectively grumble about traffic in Greeley? Okay.
So she's a lot more sanctified than me because this just came up at dinner time at our house, grumbling about children, you know, repeating the same activities over and over again, and you know, using exasperated tones in correction. That's sinful. And yet it's sanctified grumbling because, well, we're trying to raise our children upright. And so I'm not sinning when I'm getting aggravated with them. I'm trying to get them to listen again, trying to get them to obey.
Okay. I'm still not getting what I want.
I was thinking like the moral decay of our society.
Okay.
It's pretty easy to see the sins in our culture, agree upon that they're wrong, and instead of doing anything lovingly to respond to that, just to complain about it.
Yeah, exactly. Now we're getting pretty close. Maybe even there.
This is maybe close to home, but I was thinking singleness is one that we singles can kind of sit around, and it sounds like a prayer request or understandable, but it's just not acceptable.
Okay, very good. So the sanctified prayer request was one that I had on my list. You know, you know, we've all heard this. It's like, brother or sister, please pray with me. I'm going to be going home to that battle axe. You know, whether it's a male battle axe or a female battle axe. You know, Lord, just help me in that. So the sanctified prayer request, which is really just grumbling in a different format. Who's next? Brad. Up is on.
Sorry, let's turn it on. So I think if we bring it real close to home here, it could be grumbling for, okay, it's 12:05 and the sermon is still ongoing.
Okay. That could be one, but this group has never done that, and especially after 2 weeks ago when I chastised everybody if they got onto that a little bit. So, okay, that's one. What would be in that? Scott?
So maybe not understanding, I don't know, sanctified grumbling, but it's actually in the phrase. So
it's in the what? I couldn't hear, say it again.
My answer is in the phrase. So I would say that it's easy for Christians to grumble at God's sanctifying process in your life by wanting him to sanctify you faster than he's going to.
Okay. Yeah, that's great. So what I'm thinking of here are specific things that we maybe have been tempted to grumble in the last 2 years. Is that a collective sigh of everybody hitting their head like this? Let's just see. All right, Josh.
Yeah, I was going to say the government and the way the government governs and seeing the, you know, being justified in like their overreach and unbiblical things that they're doing. And so there's a, they're not, it is maybe wrong on their part, but for us to really grumble and doubt God's sovereignty in it and that type of stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you. What else? Anybody else?
Yeah, there's a little old man with white hair that talks slowly and slurs when he speaks, and it's not his fault that he has dementia. But we're grumbling because he's the president of the United States.
Yeah, the election would be one. There's another little old man with white hair that talks a little bit faster. His name's Dr. Fauci. Yeah, and he's from New Jersey. That's another thing. Okay, let me keep moving on here. So the ones that I came up with that we've all been tempted to grumble with, and in fact have grumbled about, has been, you know, maybe that's quote unquote sanctified prayer requests, the vax mandates, government overreach. Mask wearing? Come on, right? The presidential election, Big Eva, big evangelicalism institutions, whether action or inaction. And I'll tell you guys, I have personally grumbled sinfully against every single one of those things. And all I can do is repent. Grumbling can also hide for a bit in silent passivity. It's easy to follow the crowd and not speak against it. There are three components to passive grumbling. The first is just to follow the crowd mentality. I won't speak against what I know is wrong. It might cost too much relational capital. All the camp grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Following the unrighteous crowd is evidence that the fear of God is absent. Or I have a discontented spirit, but I won't verbalize it. I have a complaint against God. I likely know that I should not have it. And if I keep it to myself, then maybe it's not sin. I'll just hold my tongue, as if the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God can only hear the spoken words from his creations. A slight variation on that is what we see in Mark 3. Go ahead and turn there to Mark 3. Save your place in Numbers. In Mark 2, Jesus has been schooling the Pharisees on his power to forgive sins, his willingness to eat with sinners and to challenge them on their supposed righteousness. He challenged them on fasting and the proper use of the Sabbath and his lordship of it all. After every one of these events, it becomes clear that Jesus had shaken their world. Forgiving sins, eating with the unclean, challenging their teaching, not fasting, healing on the Sabbath. They almost didn't have a category for this. So now we get into Mark 3, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 6. So again he entered the synagogue, Jesus, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So they were silent to the question. But then the Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How to destroy him. Notice that they remained silent after that last question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm or save life? But they were silent. Do you suppose in their silence they were meditating on Jesus and his kindness? Perhaps his mastery of the law or his powers of logic and rhetoric. Maybe he amazed them with his miraculous healings. He should have. But I don't think any of that. Why? Because after he healed the withered hand, another amazing miracle, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel about how to destroy him. Their grumbling and silence would culminate in murder. So how do Christians and culture tend to minimize the sin of grumbling? And we'll just, for the sake of time, we'll just make that a question that we won't answer collectively. But let me answer it this way. In some ways, it's the way we minimize the sin of anything, at least now in this culture, and that is we change the word. If we give up the biblical language high ground, the high ground that we hold, the impact of the word is changed. As culture has changed the biblical word sodomy to homosexual, to gay, to an abbreviated SSA, then side A or side B, and finally just a few initials like LGBTQ, the grace of shame is lost. Or substitute biblical compassion for therapeutic empathy. Or even as murder is being called choice. If you can control the language, you can control the narrative. The result makes the taste of sin just a little less acidic. The very grace of shame that would have given impulse to repentance becomes a grace hidden by the minimized impact of the cultural word. So here's my question for you guys to participate in. What cultural words have replaced the biblical word grumbling? Got a hand up right here.
Venting.
Venting. Very good.
Just being authentic.
Hey, just being authentic. Everybody wants to be authentic. All right, just being authentic. What else?
Self-expression.
Being myself. Okay.
Righteous indignation.
Righteous indignation. Okay. What else? Okay. Annoyed. Okay. What else?
Speak my truth.
Speak my truth. Yeah, boy, there's a good one. Anybody else? Oh, Wayne, go ahead.
I'm just being transparent.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I think you guys hit all the ones I had except maybe one. So I'm just being authentic. I'm living my truth. I'm just venting. I'm just saying. Hey, I'm just saying. Or how about this one? I got to get this off my chest. Problem with word replacement is it conceals the sin, thus delaying repentance, even for Christians. For those not yet Christians, it provides a word that is a minimized equal. In other words, people will substitute words and think one equals the other, but yet it's been minimized so that acidic taste of sin doesn't taste quite so acidic. It tastes like maybe there's been a little Gatorade added to it or something. Never one to mince words, Thomas Manton, a Puritan, described the sin of grumbling as the scum of discontent and the vent of impatience. He rightly links discontent and impatience with grumbling. So then let's summarize point one like this then. The sin of grumbling invites participation, creates disunity, and reveals the conditions of our souls. Grumblers never grumble alone. Grumbling is the predisposed hum of the fallen human heart. grumblings to be repented of. Okay, so point two, the sin of grumbling is revealing. Grumbling reveals the discontented spirit and rebellion against God. Thus, it reveals the presence of other sin, typically pride, idolatry, and covetousness. Grumbling never stands alone and is an accelerant to distrust. Think of it like this. Grumbling can be equaled with the visible part of an iceberg. The little that can be seen reveals the massive weight of what lies just below the surface. Many things that Christians struggle with are rooted in unbelief that God is good. They don't believe that God is good, and all that flows from that and is manifested in grumbling. Grumbling reveals. Remember what the heart is made up of, right? It's made up of mind, it's made up of will, and it's made up of emotions. And each is a contributor to the grumbler's sense of self-righteousness, but especially so the emotions. When the emotions are steering the ship, absent informing of the mind and will by God's word, the good ship called self will soon collide with the iceberg called sin. In grumbling, we join arms with false confessors that deny the goodness of God and the goodness of the gospel in Christ. The book of Judas, numerous names for the ungodly people who creep in unnoticed and deny Christ by perverting the gospel. He calls them hidden reefs, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, fruitless trees twice dead. Finally, he calls them grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. This is what they are, and this is what they do. They caused division, and they grumbled, and they revealed. And they also became. They became susceptible to false teaching and unrighteous action. So what causes this tendency to grumble? Man at center and God on the perimeter. Man judging God and desiring to please himself, not God. James 4:1 that we talked about last week poses the diagnostic question, what causes fights and quarrels amongst you? And the paraphrase that we talked about last week was, we do what we do because we want what we want. Our behavior reveals our desires, and our desires expose what's already in our heart. So point one was, grumbling can be explained away and often is. And point two was, the sin of grumbling is revealing. So now point three, the sin's under the iceberg. What specifically is grumbling revealing? So grumbling and pride are co-joined twins, and added to that dishonorable family tree is idolatry and coveting. The fruit from that tree of disobedience has always proven to be bitter. So as a group, let's see what we can flesh out from the text. So we're going back to Numbers 14. We're going to be looking at 1 through 12 in particular. And we're going to notice, if I back us up just a little bit further, and I will, that the disposition to grumble seemingly was started, and I say seemingly, it was already exposing what was in their heart, seemingly started when a false report of the 10 spies was believed. So if we reset back to Numbers 13:30, let me just read that for a second, and then you guys stand up still because we'll be right into this. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it. This is the land, for we're well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are far stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land and that they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And then in 14:1, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. So we're going to kind of break this down just kind of pretty much verse by verse after this particular one. So here's the question. What is the false report and their following immediate behavior reveal? What is the false report and their following immediate behavior reveal? Start back over here first.
Lack of trust in God, which leads to fear.
Yeah, distrust in God. Okay, what else?
Well, mine was the opposite of that, the fear of man. It planted fear.
Yeah. Okay, what else?
Forgetting God's loving kindness.
Okay, Forgetting God's loving kindness. Okay. What else?
The enemy is greater than God.
Okay. Very good. The enemy was greater than God, is what she said?
That God wouldn't sustain them.
Okay. So, okay, that God would sustain them. So that caused the weeping, would you say, that night? They thought God would not sustain them, and that's why they were weeping. Okay. Very good.
Forgetting what God had already accomplished in Israel.
Relational amnesia.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I'll go one step further than forgetting God's goodness, but accusing him of evil towards him. In the next chapter, verse 14, they say, our wives, our little ones will become prey.
Not yet.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you, though. That's good.
I'd say pride and then unbelief under that.
Okay, but because why? What's being evidenced in, you're saying pride and unbelief, so where's that exhibited there?
They think that they know better than God, so they're putting themselves above God, and they say that like they're scared and God's not in control by not trusting him.
Okay.
So their view is better than God's in that way, and because their view is better than God's, they don't believe him, and it's you know, their whole heart is totally unbelief in God. It's not belief.
Okay, very good.
The people are saying that all of these things, and for these things, look at verse 28 and 29, right? They're putting these things as greater than God. A wall is greater than God's promise. You know, these being large cities is greater than God's promise. Amalek living in the land is greater than God's promise.
So people are big. Their view of them, their judgment is big, but their view of God is quite small, isn't it? Yeah, it is.
They dishonored God's appointed leadership in Moses.
Okay, we're going to hold on to that thought. We're not quite there yet.
Okay.
Going to get there in a second. Okay.
I think also disunity, because you have like Caleb and Joshua saying one thing and then the rest of the Israelites grumbling. So it's just creating this divide.
Yeah, you see the beginnings of disunity starting to come into the congregation right there. So the ones that I had, I'm gonna keep going here. We'll have you guys back up in just a second, mic runners. Thank you. But the observations that I made from this are very similar from yours. There's a distrust in God. There's fear of man. There's certainly anxiety, as evidenced by weeping, having suffered no appreciable loss at this point. There's certainly loss of resolve. I'm not sure I heard this word, and maybe I missed it, but did someone say despair? Because it seems like there's an aspect of despair in this too. I mean, we're weeping now. We've had no discernible loss, but yet we've almost already concluded what the outcome of this is going to be. So there seems to be despair. And when we talk about despair, we're talking about the absence of hope. So despair is the absence of hope. So how would despair be treated? I don't know. How about with faith? How about with hope? How about with gratitude? Now, I'm not a doctor, and I don't play one on TV. But in this era that we live in now, how is depression treated? It's not with faith, hope, and gratitude. I promise you that. Okay? So there's all kinds of applications that you might draw from this, right? I mean, obedience avoids disaster. This whole thing started when they failed to just obey God and go do their thing. But now, you know, we talked about these two pathways. We please ourselves. This seems to be the path that Israel's on, or we please God. That seems to be the path they've departed. When we depart from that path, what do? We repent. We repent. Excellent. Okay, so now we're going to go from 14:1. We're going to read just Numbers 14:2a. Okay, 14:2a. That means until we get to something that tells me I need to stop reading, okay? And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Stop. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. So I'm going to ask you the same question again all night long. What sins are exposed by the grumbling from this? Just in 14:2a. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Okay.
The tendency to blame our leaders for where we are, what's happening.
You've never done that. the tendency to blame our leaders.
They are failing to submit themselves to the leadership that God has put over them.
Okay. Failing to submit. Okay.
They're dishonoring God by not acknowledging his sovereignty and going directly to complain against people instead of him when he's the one who led them to this land.
Okay. I like that.
I think it's interesting how it says all the people. So like there was none who were courageous enough to be faithful or to speak out against the crowd that God is good.
Yeah, I think that's a huge point. The grumbling is a contagion that spreads. Grumbling is a contagion that spreads. So if you think about, maybe I hear this more than you guys hear it, but I hear it from so many different places. Maybe it's because of the new member class or interviews and stuff we do, but boy, man, we love the unity of this church. We love, you know, we love how the doctrinal and theological unity that we enjoy that allows relational unity and we really love these things. How long do those things last with a grumbling people? I'm just offering that as a caution for us right here, that while I don't sense a grumbling spirit in this congregation, it would be something that we would still, and that's probably the reason why I'm teaching on this right now, as a preemptive shot, if you will, a vaccination, that this is something we really, really want to be thinking about, and then taking active steps not to be these grumbling people. So how might we not be grumblers? That's a question. So how do we vaccinate ourselves from grumbling? Or to say it differently, how do we repent from that? So we've got a question: how do we repent from it, and how do we take our minds captive so we don't fall into that to begin with? Better yet, still,
I think grumble collectively. And there's this feeling, especially if we're venting on social media and all the self-righteous stuff you see on social media, you feel like you're accomplishing something good, and you really aren't. And so what we need is to see not just not grumbling, but what is it that would actually do something good in this circumstance?
Okay. Great one.
We need to catch the thought of grumbling. Have a deep, abiding contentment and gratitude.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So that's probably the vaccination right there, is the active and vibrant practice of gratitude. And it's a practice. It's not something that will just naturally come to sinful people that are oriented toward grumbling like me. It actually is a practice that you have to make. Where you recognize these little things that really make some difference. And I've told some of you guys this story, but several years ago, maybe a decade ago, Tricia set out a little book and said, let's see how many things we can be grateful for. And I think in maybe 2 days, maybe even one day, we'd probably come up with 100 things. At the 3-day mark, we're probably up at 200 things. And we left it out so everybody could contribute to it that came by. And probably by the 3-week mark, we were up to 1,000 things. Now, I'm not saying these are earth-shattering things that you're going to say, wow, put it on the newspaper, Bill and Tricia find 1,000 things not to grumble about, you know, to be grateful for. But the active habit of remembering what you're grateful for is so helpful in combating this sin of grumbling. And it's helpful not just in your lives personally, it's helpful in our lives collectively.
Yeah, 1 Peter 5, 6, mm-hmm. and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Just that act of humbling yourself under God first, that act of submission, it deals with, you know, that root of pride that we have to pull out.
Yes, thank you, exactly.
I think I'm going to add, just to go in the hand in hand with that and the gratitude part, a biblical understanding of contentment, so that you can steward the blessings, even understanding that, of course, it is, I mean, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have you did not receive?
Mm-hmm.
And all of those things, it kind of takes you back to resetting your mind on what to be content about.
Excellent.
I would say, you know, you talked to, there's, it's related to the question about when is a thief no longer a thief? When is a grumbler no longer a grumbler? Not when he just stops grumbling, but when he gets up and serves somebody.
Okay.
In the name of Christ.
Yeah.
You call somebody on the phone. You also mentioned a phrase I hadn't heard of before, relational amnesia. And so you remind yourself by digging into the Word deeply, reminding yourself who you are in Christ in various passages that remind you of that. And you obviously pray. So those are some ways to not just put off grumbling, but put on gratitude.
Yeah, no, I thank you. And I think that's a point worth emphasizing. Is it how do you not read Scripture and not be grateful? How do you not think about the gospel and not be grateful? So here's the thing I got to ask you, brothers and sisters. Would the Afghanistan Christian awaiting execution tomorrow, could he not have something to be grateful for? And if so, what would it be? It'd be a salvation, right? He might not have anything else, but yet that salvation, the value of that, the value of what Christ did on the cross, the immeasurable cost and the immeasurable worth, both at the same time, says, okay, this may not end well for me tomorrow, but eternally, this ends really good for me in the future. Because I got to tell you guys, do you think life is getting any easier for anybody, much less Christians? I don't see it. The tendency to grumble is going to only increase. And again, I think our resolve, our biblical resolve, needs to be steeled in that book, that Bible that we hold in our hands, where we open it up and we can just give praise to God on every page in Scripture, even the hard things. Praise God, praise God. He's given us clarity. Praise God, praise God. And we know how the story ends. When you know how the story ends, to grumble now is not only relational amnesia, it's short-sighted relational amnesia. We can do better than that. So I think this is something we want to really keep in our minds here, how to do this. If you remember the way we talk about repentance, there's many places in Scripture you could see it, but Ephesians 4:22 would be a good place. You can make a note on this. And it's where you see the repentance formula, if you will. It's the put off, renew the mind, and put on. It's not just put off and put on. It's put off, renew the mind, and then put on. And when you go back to Ephesians 14:1 and look at it, you'll see that it says, oh, why are they doing that? Oh, it's because their minds were futile. Futility in this sense means pointless vanity. Pointless vanity. So how much of our grumbling is rooted in pointless vanity? And I think if we think about those things that we're prone to grumble in and about, you know, big things, little things, small things, whatever, we're going to find that there's an element of pointless vanity in our grumbling. I want to go to 14:2b, okay? 14:2b. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Stop. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Same thing. What's being revealed in 2b by grumbling?
I think grumbling leads to a false view of yourself, self-pity.
Willful, self-focused ignorance.
Okay.
You know, just that whole spirit of, oh, if only we had died in Egypt. Dude, do you even remember what it was like in Egypt?
Yeah, so that gets kind of back to the self-pity thing again. We've got this historical amnesia. We don't remember what it was like in Egypt.
It was something off of Wayne's. It wasn't just that it was, it was that we would rather, when faced with something unknown, we would rather go back and suffer, not just that we've forgotten, but we'd rather suffer the known than face the potential unknown. And that shows self-reliance and self-trust and not trusting in God.
Yeah.
But we see that in our own lives.
Yeah, exactly. Excellent.
Yeah, I think just kind of along the same lines, they want to return back to their old ways.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, a dog returning to its vomit or a pig returning to the mire. They want to go back to what was comfortable and ease in their flesh rather than trusting and relying upon God.
A possible paraphrase for that verse might be something along these lines. It would have been better for us to have died in Egypt think there's any righteous judgment of the creature to the creator in that? Or how about this? Is the creation, is the congregation united in one mind in their resolve to obey God? No. And if we continue in 2C there, or that we would have died in the wilderness. So a bad report is given by 10 spies and has now quickly united the congregation in something despicable. So we had the bad report that 10 people gave. In 14:1, we see then that all the congregation raised a loud cry. And then we have all the people of Israel grumbled, and the contagion just continues to spread and spread and spread and spread and spread. So the united becomes grumbling, and they become united in their judgment against Aaron and Moses. The congregation had a false perspective about their circumstances because they forgot their identity and history. Better to have died. Egypt is starting to look good to us. The God of the miraculous escape now becomes the God of their doubt. God's goodness and the rescue from slavery now becomes the forgotten God of their amnesia. So maybe just a point for us to think about. And when think about the time when you go home, but when have you been tempted? When and what have you been tempted to doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light? You know, said differently, what kind of dark are you tempted to grumble in? What kind of dark are you tempted to grumble in? Might be sickness. Might be job loss. Might be something else related to income. Or how about this one? This is from Vodi Bakum. There ain't no trouble like kid trouble, right? There ain't no trouble like kid trouble. And we're going to find ourselves tending toward grumbling in those things. I mean, suffering can wear you out, but yet we have brothers and sisters that'll help bear that burden with us. So if there's an application I want to take out of this little section, it would be this. Do not unite yourself with sinful grumblers. Sin will cause you great disunity. We saw that in the passage that we read in June, how it had already caused this division there. Okay, continuing. We're going to read Numbers 14, and we're going to go 3-4. I'm going to give you a little bit more to play with here, okay? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What does grumbling reveal here?
Our tendency to exaggerate, to make it, they don't even know what's going to happen yet, and they're exaggerating. It's going to be so bad. Our children are going to die. So let's just get some old other person to lead us around.
Yeah, is there any evidence that was going to happen? No, there's no evidence for that. There's no warrant for that.
It's a complete disregard for God's mercy in bringing them out of Egypt in the first place and not just leaving them there to suffer. So it's like they've just completely forgotten that he was merciful enough to bring them out, because that wasn't just, they just didn't leave on their own.
Amen. Yeah, they've turned their back to the mercy of God already.
That their plan's better than God's plan?
Yeah. And what part of the plan in particular there? I think there's two parts of that plan that we see in that particular verse. What do you think? What are you thinking of when you say their plan was better than his plan?
God was trying to call them into the promised land, but they didn't trust and were scared. So they wanted to change that plan to what they knew and what they thought would have been safe instead of trusting in God and what he had for them.
Yeah, the plan to go back and the plan to replace the leaders. Yeah.
They're so self-focused here that if their concern is for their wives and little ones, you know, not becoming plunder in this new land, they have completely blotted out of their memory 30 years ago. They just destroyed your children and put them in the Nile.
Right.
Where it says that, to let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt, the fact that they want a leader that reflects that what they want. They don't want the leaders chosen for them by God and to follow his plan. They want someone that reflects what they want.
Yeah. The new plan. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you.
That's what I was going to say. Just like no submission to the leadership and no submission to God, because they wanting a new leader is technically like saying like, oh God, we don't need you and we don't want you.
Exactly. Thank you.
So from the wording here, It says, why did the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. They could have started operating from the assumption that God was good and had a good reason, but their asking why led them to a negative conclusion rather than a positive one, and that betrays what they think about God.
And not just a negative conclusion, but a wrong conclusion. I mean, it was negative. It was negative in the sense that it was wrong. It was a wrong conclusion. Okay, one more. Then I'm gonna press on. So one more.
Yeah, and there's like hints of going back to the garden here, right? Where you have this temptation to do something that they're not called to do, to take from the tree that they're not to take from. And instead of heeding God's command, they're going to listen to this serpent's voice, a lie, and want to go back to something that is no good, which is going to bring death, rather than trusting in God's word.
It's going to bring death, and it did bring death. Exactly. So we see that grumbling actually reveals what's already in our hearts, that minds, wills, and the emotions, just as it reveals our idolatry, pride, and covetous nature, the root of all sin. James 4:1 again says, what causes fights and quarrels amongst you? We do what we do because we want what we want. That behavior reveals our idolatry. The pressures of disobedience squeezed out of their hearts like a sponge, and what came out of their hearts or ours is what was already there. This wasn't something new, it was already there. Grumbling revealed no fear of God. Again, for a group that wouldn't even say his name, now they're bringing charges against God. You couldn't have a greater unweighted balance, I guess. Grumbling reveals dissension, causes dissension, and challenges unity and mission. Let's switch leaders and do an about face. Like a bad social media post, grumbling invites participation. All the congregation grumbled and will reject ministry and truth. That's what grumbling does. So there's a good application from that point, and I'd like to just draw that out myself, but it's this: trust and obey and seek counsel from those who've proven trustworthy, whether it's elders, deacons, wise church members. Hold that counsel up to the light of Scripture. The best thing that pastors and elders and deacons and church members can do is to help one another foster a predisposed position of trust and obedience to God's word. When things look hard, even impossible, out of righteous resolve to love God and to love man, we'll obey. When we're in the middle of suffering, we'll obey. Sanctification goes right along with obedience. Our default position when it comes to God's word is to believe and obey because he's proven so good and so trustworthy. Don't forget. And then be grateful because you haven't forgot. This trust that I'm talking about, it's the currency of ministry, it's the currency of marriage, it's the currency of friendship, it's the currency of faith. The progeny of trust is hope. We all need hope as Christians. So as we continued in this, we saw that grumbling reveals a false witness. There's a false witness against God. Our wives, our little ones will become prey. In what possible universe is that charge validated? So grumbling also in this case reveals enslavement. So what were they enslaved to? What were they unrighteously controlled by? Well, fear of man to begin with. Grumbling blames others for our disobedience, blame shifting, and so doing it destroys relationships, these trust relationships. The congregation believed the 10 spies and distrusted the Lord and Moses and Aaron. Grumbling revealed and exerted a counterfeit sovereignty over his righteous rule. Again, we'll choose new leaders. Grumbling reveals an inverted perspective from an unsettled, sinful heart. And all of us have faced this at once, one time or another, and we will again. So when I'm talking about inverted perspective, what I'm talking about in that is when we say what we know to be true, God is good, and then say God is not good. We go from God is good to God is not good, and then everything that we do from there trickles out of that God is not good. The inverted perspective always begins with, did God really say? And we've heard that before, right? John just alluded to it. I talked about it earlier as well. Same thing, Garden of Eden. And then the question expands a bit further from, did God really say that? Is God really good? And we've got these decision points along the road. And like we talked about earlier, and we're making it again just for emphasis, then we get to, well, if God's good, then why? The question of my youth. And then you either here you either repent or you proceed to despair. You will either please God in your answer or you will seek to serve man. When the questions end seemingly, and the implicit judgment being made and even asking the questions becomes explicit action, a judgment is rendered about God and acted on contrary to God's law. If we judge God as not good and begin acting on our own judgments, we quickly see the death spiral in James 1:14. Death becomes sin and sin culminating in death. Dear ones, it is critical beyond words to understand that we're all tempted to ask, did God really say? How you answer that question will put you on the path to please him or please yourself. One ends better than the other. Ask Adam and Eve. Let's continue to Numbers 14, 5 through 10. This will be the last one we'll have time to look at. This is a big section for you. You're going to really have fun with this one. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said, "To stone them with stones." What does grumbling reveal here? What sin does grumbling reveal here?
As I listen, I think this takes us back to exactly what we heard this morning about submission.
Mm-hmm.
Because I wrote this, submission is voluntary, thoughtful, active practice, living under authority of the one in charge, done in the fear of the Lord. And it says it is a joyful privilege. It results in growth and blessing.
Excellent. Thank you.
And the man failed that.
And say that again.
And we all fail in that, but yes. This man failed, you know.
Thank goodness there's repentance. Yes. Exactly.
Yeah, the refusal to listen to sound advice.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, just as we've been sitting here, it's been kind of shocking to me to realize how insanely stupid the Israelites' choice is. I mean, they're thinking they want to go back. I don't know if they forgot about this thing called the Red Sea.
Yeah.
What do they expect to happen? And on the other side of that is a Pharaoh who wants to kill them violently. So there's just abject insanity is what's going on here. And now it's in the face of actually really, really good, godly, wise counsel too that they're spurning.
Exactly.
It's just shocking.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, Joshua and Caleb nailed it when they said, "Do not rebel against the Lord." So there's the sin of rebellion. And it's not just that they have put off gratefulness, if you want to put it that way, but they have actively rebelled in their heart. It's an illustration of you can't be neutral about this.
Are their hearts getting softer as this narrative progresses?
No, they're getting harder.
They're getting harder, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. As the narrative progresses here, the hearts are getting harder and harder.
So they're coveting and they do not have. So they get angry and murder in their heart already, and then they display that on the outward.
Yeah.
By wanting to stone them.
Absent the glory of God. Yep, exactly.
They're calloused against the repentance that has already taken place among them. If you go back to the end of chapter 12, like right before the spies were sent out, at the command of the Lord, not the general suggestion, right? And just before that, Aaron and Miriam had been grumbling against the Lord, and the Lord manifested with supernatural power in their midst the essentially instant leprosy of Miriam to the point that she was put outside the tent. And we see here, Aaron is not part of the grumblers. He's part of those entreating them. This person who had been known as a grumbler in the past, the fact that he's in front of them telling them, "Guys, please, only don't do this thing."
I think that's what you see in this, in addition to what you're just saying and kind of what Scott was saying as well, this idea that counsel, good counsel, is so easily abandoned here. It wasn't there was an absence of good counsel. It was an absence of listening to good counsel. Okay, one more. Two more. Okay, now hang on. No, I want to let the big dog speak here in a second.
Can I go first so I don't have to go
ahead.
After him?
Go first. Okay. Go first. It'll be a drop the mic after this anyway.
Just thinking through the ACTS acronym, it's interesting how supplication comes last. And so it says in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us. And I think that like the process of adoring God for who he is and his attributes and his character, and then our confession, and then our thanksgiving, and then our humble request of God. And so that's our request is if it is the Lord's will, if he delights in us.
Yes.
And so I think just the speed at which that they respond is interesting.
Yes. Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah. There's a clear division, isn't there, between those who fear the Lord and those who don't, and those who know the Lord and those who don't, those who put their eyes on the Lord and those who don't. And so the cure to grumbling is to put our eyes directly on the Lord. When we grumble and complain, we're elevating ourselves, a creature, and making judgments against God, against the situation. Whenever we elevate the creature, ourselves, as the judge, then we also elevate other creatures. So they're looking at all the people of the land and regarding these great people and how insurmountable this challenge is and how they can never get there, and they're completely neglecting who God is. Yes. So I think, you know, that it's back to what John read out of 1 Peter 5. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Starts with us. When we humble ourselves, all the other creatures around us are humbled and put in their proper perspective too, because they're just human beings. They're just men. And then we put our eyes back on God and see all of a sudden so clearly, he is God. Who's going to stand against God? Who's going to stand against his promises? I think it was Tammy that mentioned they completely forgot their history, their recent history, that God had delivered, God had shown himself to be good, powerful, mighty, totally decimating the strongest superpower of the entire earth. And yet they forgot that as they're going into a new land. Mm-hmm. So I think the repentance is first and foremost. It's true. We need to humble ourselves and everything. But if we put our eyes directly back on God, that's the first step, I think, in repenting from grumbling. And we realize what we're saying. What we're saying is against that God that we have neglected.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And that's part of that renewed mind aspect in the middle part of this. So we renew our mind. What are we renewing our mind in? Well, these attributes of God that cause us to focus on him and his goodness, his ever lovingness, his sovereignty, we can go on and on and on. But it's a tremendous thing to recognize how good and kind God has been to his people for all these years. It's a precious thing. So grumbling revealed a hardened heart. The hardened heart is a fearful heart. The fearful heart couldn't be turned or dissuaded from unrighteousness by reasoning from truth. Its inverted perspective was solidified, and it was solidified at looking at the circumstance, not at God, not by turning our eyes back to the Lord. The congregation in this case could not be swayed from their position to go back or listen to the truth. Repentance was impossible. The hardened, fearful heart will continue to sin, and in that sin, it will continue to escalate. Christian, you need to check the content of your heart, and you need to check the content of your conversation, especially so as we talk about grumbling. Whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're aged, whether you're vigorous in years, whether you're a parent, whether you're a child, fear God and do not grumble. Just as God commanded in Deuteronomy 6, speak about him, tell about him to reveal his glory, tell the story of redemption. This is what focuses your eyes on God. The fear of God is for our good always. And we'll conclude with this, Deuteronomy 6:24. To fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us to do. Fearing God will prevent our perspective from becoming inverted and traveling the pathway of grumbling.